share with you a thought that I had while I was listening to the music this morning, before we get to our reading for in Scripture this morning from John chapter 19. It's that song, that second song we sang, How He Loves, and for the longest time I really hated that song, and I never really understood the imagery that John Mark McMillan had put into the song. Never really understood what he meant by God's love being a hurricane and us being a tree. And I'm not sure if you guys picked that knowing full well that there was going to be a hurricane this week. Well, maybe we'll get a graphic image of trees in a hurricane this week. Hopefully not. But it never really made sense to me why he would pick that that image. And it always seemed like it was something he kind of drew out of a hat at random. And I don't like random things in worship songs. But then I listened to an interview that he gave where he talked about the writing of the song and talked about the difficult time that he was having around the time that he wrote the song, about a friend that he had that died of cancer. And when he wrote that song, sometimes we sing it as if it's like describing how much God loves us. And of course, it can mean that too. But it also, I think, means that God loves us in a different way than we might expect. And we know that, right? Love looks different depending on the relationship. The way that you love your spouse is different from the way that you love your kids. The way that you love your kids is different from the way that your kids love you back. Because when you're a kid, your parents love you because they speak kindly to you, because they buy you Lego sets, and because of the things that they give to you, right? But when you're a parent, I'm assuming, you know that there's more that goes into it than just the Lego sets and the kind words. You've given your life for the child. You've given your life for this small little being here. And it drives us crazy as parents when we know that the full weight of what we've done for the child might never be appreciated, but will certainly not be noticed even until they are, you know, a sentient human being with their like full thoughts developed, which, you know, might be 18, it might be 25, it might be 35. Sooner or later, I think, it dawns on all of us the things that our parents did for us. And so how much different then would the love of God be to us? The different ways that His love is expressed to us might not be noticed, might not be appreciated, might not be fully realized until much, much later, until we've reached a maturity, and by maturity, I mean not like physical maturity, not even a human maturity in like our mind and our thinking, but a maturity in Christ. I don't think that we really, truly grasp the ways in which God loves us until we are mature in Christ, which might even take until all of eternity, which is why He gives us all of eternity to remember and to sing and to praise Him for the things that He's done for us. So, this morning, as we read John chapter 19 together, I want you to think about the Christian immaturity version of the Lego sets and the kind words. That God has given to you the things that you really notice right now that speak of His love. Your family, the blessings that you have in your life, the comfort that you have in waking up this morning, the things that you find joy in, the little signposts of joy. And remember that those things that God gives to you, if you have them in your life, which I hope everybody here does, if you have those things in your life, that they are signposts that point towards a deeper truth, that God loves you in a way that might not seem fully noticeable yet. And now, we're going to read in John chapter 19. John chapter 13, verse 1 says that Jesus loved His disciples to the end. He showed them the full extent of His love. Jesus is about to die on the cross, the fullest expression of the love of God that we have ever seen. And it does not look the way that we might expect. It's not a Lego set. It's not a blessing. It's not a noticeable blessing like that. It's not a comfort. It's a violent, graphic image of a violent and graphic love of God that He gives to us. Think about these things as we read in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Finally, Pilate handed Him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and carrying His own cross, He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claims to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." And so this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. When they came to Jesus and found out that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies, so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one that they have pierced. Let's pray. Father, I pray now, as prophecy in Zechariah tells us, that we will look on you, the one that we have pierced. And we will mourn for you, Lord, in our hearts as we look our, as we change our glance and change our gaze back to the cross again this morning. Lord, help us not to add things to it. Help us to understand it differently. Help us to understand it in a new way. Lord, help us to, above all, come to your cross in reverence and in thanksgiving and in recognition of the glory of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross for us. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what more can you say about the cross? It is, we're in a Christian church today with crosses everywhere. And all of us who have been Christians for any amount of time have heard this story multiple times over. It's the most important event in human history. The most important event in human history was not the founding of a country, which we are celebrating today. It's not the discovery of a particular technology. It's not a political change. It's not a decisive victory in battle. These are the things that the world points to in our history and say, these are the most important things that have happened. For us as Christians, we know the truth, but the most important event in human history was a single man from Galilee dying on a Roman cross. So, it's my job and my joy in life to be able to tell you about this. This is what I do. My job is to tell you about the cross. It's the reason that we're here this morning. It's the reason why millions of Christians are getting together in millions of churches around the world today. We all gather together on Sunday mornings, not just in one particular building, but together as a church to again change our gaze to the cross. It's a brutal story, a gory story, a crucifixion story. And John gives a lot of details in his account about the death of Jesus. But when it comes time to talk about the actual method of execution, in verse 18, he leaves it with a simple statement. There they crucified him. Now, I don't think that John means for that simple statement, there they crucified him, to be taken in a flippant manner or lightly. Anybody who was familiar with Roman crucifixion, which John and all of his readers would have been, would hear that statement and immediately think of all of the horror and the graphic memories that it held. Now, for us, in the 21st century, we might need a little bit of help. But for them, they knew what it meant when John said they crucified him. John, in particular, tells us, and he makes this very bold claim, chapter 19, we read it, I saw this. I testify to this, to the truth. I know what I saw. I saw him die on a cross. And despite the understanding that he has, decades later when he's writing this book, I mean, we're talking about maybe even up to 6 decades after these events that he's writing this book. John lived a long time. He was probably a young man when he saw these things. And I mean, like, not a young man like some of you charitably say that I am, but a young man like a really young man, you know, like a teenager. And John lived a long life according to tradition, and he might have been writing this in the 80s or the 90s AD. He's writing it far past the actual events. But he says, I saw these things happen. And I'm sure even given the passage of time, and even given obviously, event-changing memories that he has because of the resurrection, being able to look back on this event and say it's, and see it in a different light because of the resurrection, even given all of those things, I'm sure this is probably one of the most traumatic and traumatizing and shocking memories in his young life. Incidentally, we know that John was probably a very young man because he's at the foot of the cross. If you have a revolutionary dying on the cross and one of his followers comes to see him on the cross, eventually that follower will be put on a cross of his own, unless he happens to be a very young boy. Perhaps maybe the Romans don't see him as much of a threat. In our day and society, we are removed. In the 21st century America, we are removed from torturous executions for the most part. And even when we do, as a society, have executions of criminals, they are not public, generally speaking. And the methods that we use as our society for executing criminals allow us the illusion that they are medical procedures and painless processes. They are not, but that's at least the illusion that we can have. In John's day, however, public humiliation and torture was the point. It was the point. It was meant to be a deterrent as well as a punishment, right? Pilate puts a sign up on the cross and says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, to say, this is what happens to kings of the Jews. So think about that the next time you want to claim to be one. It's a well-known story, obviously, the cross is. Unfortunately, it's a common story of capital punishment meted out by the state on an innocent man. It's a common story of cruelty and oppression, but it is a unique story, a unique part of that common story, because who it is who is dying here and what is accomplished. John is making not just historical claims about what happened to Jesus and the things that he saw. He is making theological claims about what is accomplished on the cross. So, to make his theological point, he centers his whole story about Jesus on the cross around 3 Old Testament quotations and allusions in particular. That's unusual for John. Unlike Matthew, if you read your Gospels in order, right, you begin with Matthew, you get the impression that all of the Gospels have every other verse, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Because Matthew does that over and over and over again, right? This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be a child and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you know, and all of that stuff. On and on and on throughout all of Matthew's gospel, he uses this kind of language. John doesn't do that as often until we get to the cross, in which case he does it as often or more often than Matthew does. Because Matthew actually, interestingly enough, here's a little sidebar for you. The interesting thing about Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that when they come to the cross and the resurrection experiences, the allusions to Scripture start petering off, because most people think, they're still trying to figure out what on earth happened. And so they write their eyewitness accounts, and they're trying to figure out how does this all fit together. John, again, has some time to think about these things. So he brings these Old Testament quotations and allusions to bear fully on the story, to invest this story with all of the meaning that we now understand because we live on this side of the resurrection. This is the most important event in human history because it wasn't just anyone dying. And John begins to draw that out there, and the verse that he does it first is in Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a familiar passage again. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time and talked about the crucifixion, you know Psalm 22. You know it because of Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me, right? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is what he says in Aramaic. And the other Gospels give us those things. And that's an allusion to Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. But here in the Gospel of John, there is only one reference to it because John doesn't give us those words of Jesus hanging on the cross. He gives us one reference. Roman law allowed for the confiscation of property of a person who was crucified or executed for a capital offense. But Jesus is poor. He doesn't own a house. He doesn't own livestock. He doesn't own a lot of money. He owns the clothes on his back. And so, of course, the soldiers take those. The traditional picture that we have of Jesus hanging on the cross, right? If you go into a Catholic church and you see the crucifix, or if you go into any of our church, in the Protestant churches, you see our stained glass windows or our paintings, you always see Jesus with a loincloth, right? I hope you know, and I hope if, as you've been a Christian for a long time, you've remembered or found out that that's really just for our sensibilities. It's really just so that we don't have nudity front and center in the church. Romans usually did not allow condemned criminals any clothing at all. It's part of the humiliation. It's also part of the punishment. I debated kind of back and forth how graphic I wanted this sermon to be, because you can be very graphic in the descriptions of what happens to somebody when they hang on the cross for weeks or, you know, more than a week. Some references that we have to crucified criminals in the ancient world say that it can last, and usually does, last multiple days, and even up to a week and a half, 10 days, hanging on the cross, depending on how long they wanted it to prolong. And so if you don't have any clothes on, there are things that happen to you during those times that you can't help. Things that are humiliating, things that are punishing, things that are uncomfortable, things that the Romans took particular pleasure in, part of the punishment, part of the humiliation. Jesus apparently had enough clothing on him before the crucifixion to allow the soldiers who were crucifying him 4 different portions for the soldiers, depending on how cold it was, I guess, depending on how many different layers of clothes he had on. But there was one particular fine piece, I guess. This garment, this undergarment that was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. One piece that they didn't want to tear. I do like their concern for whether or not they were going to tear this piece of clothing in half in order to give it to these soldiers. All the while, there's a man hanging there suffering. Roman law says that the guards are supposed to stay with the condemned criminals until they died, right? So you're supposed to camp out in front of this cross until the criminal is dead, which again, could take multiple days, up to a week, up to a week and a half. And you're there not just to make sure that nobody comes to spring them off the cross, or not just to make sure that they eventually die, but you're there maybe even to give them food and give them water so that you prolong this suffering for as long as the sentence is allowed. So, you know, the soldiers need something to entertain themselves while they're sitting at the foot of this cross. And dice were pretty popular in the first century with Roman soldiers. We know this because we find bone dice pretty much everywhere in Rome, in the where there are Roman ruins, where there are soldiers. So they probably had these dice there to entertain themselves. They decide to cast lots for their final piece of clothing. John says this is in fulfillment of what is written in Psalm 22. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Now, all the other Gospels make this same point, right? They draw this out to Psalm 22 and the casting of lots for the clothing. Whether they make it explicit or not, the casting of the lots for the clothing is there in the other Gospels. But John's point in saying this is that it is to fulfill this psalm is not to say that this is one more prophetical checkmark that Jesus accomplished. Like, he had like a road map that he had to go through, and okay, I got this one and this one and this one. They better cast lots for my clothing now, so check that one off the mark too. John's point is theological. It's not just historical, it's theological. And Psalm 22 is a psalm of David that is a prime example, probably the prime example of a genre of psalms that deal with this idea of the righteous sufferer. And there are multiple psalms and multiple places in the Old Testament that talk about the righteous sufferer, somebody who is oppressed, although they are innocent, somebody who is crying out to God for relief, for judgment, for justice, that where there is condemnation for men, there might be justification from God. It's a common theme throughout the Old Testament, but especially in these kinds of psalms, especially in this ultimate example of it in Psalm 22. And John is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of those psalms, every one of those passages, every one of those themes in the Old Testament, because he is the righteous sufferer par excellence. He's the one that fulfills all of these things because he does not deserve what is happening to him. This is John's point. This is John's first point. He does not deserve what is happening to him. He may be dying a criminal's death in the company of actual criminals, but he does not deserve for it to happen to him. So why is it happening to him then? It falls to the other two references in the Old Testament to answer that question that John is making here. But first, before we get to those, the answer to that question, I want to draw it again, the insistence that John has that Jesus is the one in control here. That even though the Roman soldiers are taking charge of Jesus and they're crucifying him and they're leading him away, and it might seem like Jesus is caught up in this wave, that Jesus is still in control. John makes sure to go out of his way to remind us that Jesus carried his own cross. John goes out of his way to remind us that when Jesus says his final word, it is finished, he gives up his spirit. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up again. I receive this command from my Father. I'm in control here. He does not deserve to die. But he died anyway. And the second reference is going to begin to show why. The next place that John wants us to look is not as obvious as the first. In verse 36, he says, these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, this comes in the context of the soldiers not breaking Jesus' legs. Most people now, when they study the crucifixion from a medical standpoint, will tell you that the true cause of death from somebody who is crucified is not actually bone loss or blood loss or trauma, but it is actually asphyxiation, that eventually after a long time, sometimes a very long time, you would lack the strength to be able to hold yourself up, to be able to draw breath, and you would suffocate. So, in this case, it looked as though the condemned criminals, these three, would take a long time to die, but the next day is supposed to be a special Sabbath. I like John's kind of undercurrent here. The chief priest is so concerned about keeping the Sabbath that he, instead of showing mercy to the criminals hanging on these crosses, tells somebody to break their legs. So the soldiers decide to expedite this process by breaking the legs of the three men on the cross. Okay, I know we hear this story a lot, but try to use as much of your imagination as you dare here to think about what this must have been like. I'm not sure if any of you guys have ever been around somebody whose leg is broken in front of you. It is not a quiet process. I think about that horrible viral video that went around about that basketball player. Did you guys ever see that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Don't look it up. Can you imagine the soldiers coming to the first man who is still alive and probably still, you know, doing okay, or relatively, and then breaking his legs with the butt of their spears? Jesus' mother is there. Just can't imagine. But the soldiers are shocked that Jesus was already dead. He hasn't been on there for much more than a couple of hours, which should not be enough. And so they decide they don't have to break his legs. You know, why bother doing the swing one more time? Now, there is some question about where exactly John was thinking in the Old Testament when he said that this was a fulfillment of the scripture which said, not one of his bones will be broken. Some Bibles will footnote, maybe yours does, Psalm chapter 34, verse 20 here, which is a psalm of promise that God will protect the one who is righteous, that a righteous man might have many troubles, the psalm says, but the Lord will deliver him from them all. And he will look after his bones, he says. Not one of them will be broken. Now, if you ask me, I say that that does not fit John's story very well, because Jesus is about to die a very violent, very gory death here. Why does he care about his bones? It's not as if the psalm is saying God's not really going to protect your life. He's just going to make sure your bones aren't broken. That's not what the psalm is saying here. So is there a place that better place to look for John's thinking here? I think there is. And it's in Exodus chapter 12 and the story of the Passover. Now, John has already placed his whole crucifixion narrative in the context of the Passover. In fact, I'm going to give you some new information here. John's gospel is in a spiral structure, and he has set his entire gospel in the context of the Passover. He starts this all the way back in John chapter 2, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem the first time for the Passover. He carries it through from John chapter 6, when he feeds the people in the wilderness at the Passover, and he completes it in John chapter 13, when he says the Passover feast is near. And if you've been following his chronology so far, you know that Jesus dies on the day of preparation, according to verse 31. What do you prepare for on the day of preparation? You prepare for the Passover so that you don't have to do the work on the Sabbath, right? The problem with having a feast on a Sabbath day is that you're not allowed to do any of the preparation for the feast. You're not allowed to kill the lambs. You're not allowed to set the table. You're not allowed to bake the bread. You're not allowed to do any of those things. You have to do it all on the day of preparation. And so part of that preparation was the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. And John intends for us to notice, while Jesus is dying on the cross, simultaneously throughout the city, the lambs were being sacrificed for the Passover. Another one of John's themes, reaching its fulfillment, right? All the way back in chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and he says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the Old Testament stipulated, and this is kind of an interesting kind of side note in the Old Testament, that when you slaughter the lamb, you're not supposed to break its bones. Don't snap its neck, cut its throat. Once again, I decided to not be as bloody as I could have been, I suppose. Leave it whole. Don't break its bones. And John's point is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, dying on behalf of somebody else. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve what's happening to him. Why is it happening to him then? Because he's the Passover lamb. When the Israelites were in Egypt before the final plague, God told them to take the blood of the Passover lamb and smear it on their doorposts and all the frames of their houses, so that when the destroyer saw the blood, he would pass over that house and spare the ones inside. The lamb died so that the people in the house would be spared. Jesus died so that we are spared. He did not deserve his death. He is the righteous sufferer, but his death is a sacrifice for our sake, so that when we are under his blood, we are saved. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right? It's what his death accomplished. It's bloody and gory, and it may be shocking to our modern sensibilities that God would tell them to paint their houses with blood. It might be shocking to our modern sensibilities, even though the repetition of it kind of dulls that shock, that we come here today with cups on the table that we say are filled with the blood of a human being. But it's the truth. Jesus' death was not just another senseless tragedy, another innocent cut down by the system. That's not why he's remembered. His blood accomplishes something. It accomplishes justification from God. One more step before we see the full picture. Verse 37, the last verse in our section today, can be seen as something of an afterthought. They will look on the one that they have pierced. As though John kind of tacked it on after his main point of the Passover lamb being sacrificed, but I don't think that that's the case. I don't think this was an afterthought. After the soldiers realized that Jesus isn't dead and decided not to break his legs, they need to make sure that he's dead, because it's on them if he's not. If they let him down from the cross and he's not dead, then they'll be the ones hanging on the cross. So, how do you make sure that somebody's dead? Obviously, you take the spear that you were going to break his legs with, and you use the pointy end instead, and you stab him in his side. If they flinch, they're not dead. And in that case, a quick thrust to the heart would finish it. But Jesus was dead, and a sudden, John tells us, a sudden flow of blood and water come out of his side. Okay, some commentators are going to stop here and explain something about the separation of blood after death, that when you die, your blood separates into, I don't know, something that looks like water and something else that looks like blood. And I'm not a doctor. That might be true. I don't know. But John's point here is not medical. Understand that. We do spend a lot of pages in our commentaries and a lot of time in our sermons talking about the medical things. John's point here is not medical, it's theological. There's a theological reason for what he's saying here. Now, once again, I believe John when he says that he saw this happen. I just, you know, I'm not a doctor, I don't necessarily need a medical reason for it. His point is theological. It's another one of his themes that he's bringing to a climax here. The theme of water. We've been tracking this theme throughout the whole gospel, right? Beginning in John's baptism in chapter 1, going to chapter 2 and the changing of the water to the wine all the way until now. And there's a lot of other places as well. I am thirsty, Jesus says, and John wants us to hear the callback. Do you hear it? Knowing that Jesus, that everything had now been finished and that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Do you hear the callback to chapter 4? The last time he said that he was thirsty was to a woman at the well. The one who promised her living water and said that anybody who drinks this water that I give him will never thirst. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And now he's thirsty. Now he has a literal stream of water flowing from his side. John has been ringing this bell throughout his gospel so that when we come to this place here, we'll hear it in our ears to make sure that we don't miss the point. Here is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is a remarkable passage, not just because of the verse itself, which is remarkable, but because of what comes after it as well. The verse itself, John quotes a different text than the one we have in our Bibles. He quotes it from Greek, and we have the one in Hebrew in our Bibles here. And the verse actually says, it's God speaking, and he says, it will look on me, the one that they have pierced. Now that's John's ultimate claim, right? That this is the one that they killed on the cross was not just a man, but it was God in the flesh. Flesh that could be killed. The ultimate righteous sufferer. The ultimate Passover lamb. And the true source of living water. I've had a lot of arguments with the Jehovah's Witnesses and several other groups that deny the deity of Christ. And one of the things that they come back to over and over again is, what kind of a God can be killed? How can God die? And I always try to bring them back to like, well, that's kind of the point. The point of taking flesh, the point of the incarnation is not just so that we can say, well, that's a cool trick. The point of the incarnation is so that the flesh can die. I mean, that's Romans chapter 8. That's pretty much exactly what it says. We'll get to that in a second. Look at what Zechariah says here in chapter 12. Zechariah is a difficult passage, maybe a difficult book to find in your Bibles, but it's the next to last, the penultimate book in the Old Testament. In chapter 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as the one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping of Jerusalem will be great as in the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. And on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. That's the result of the killing of God. When God dies, a fountain is opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Zechariah is not an afterthought for John. It holds the key. It crucifixion, more than any other event, shows the whole sin of mankind. That we are a sinful race. That when God comes to us, we kill Him. And not only do we kill Him, but we kill Him in the most violent way that we can think of. But it also shows the love and the character of God that He would allow Himself to be killed, preaching forgiveness to the end, and willingly go to the place where suffering is the worst, enter into our brokenness, not just on the peripheral edges, but in the center of our brokenness, and that there on the cross He would defeat it. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And now a fountain has been opened for all of us to cleanse us from sin. The sin that put Jesus on the cross lies in the heart of each one of us. But the effect of the blood of Jesus is to wash that sin away." One last detail before we go to the table this morning. John is not the only gospel to mention the Titulus, the sign that Pilate puts above the cross. Every gospel mentions that Pilate put a sign on top of it. And you'll see this in depictions of the cross, right? You'll see the sign on top and it'll say Inri, which is Latin for Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But John is the only one who mentions that it is written in three languages, that it's a little bit bigger than just the four letters that we see in our traditional pictures nowadays. Because it's written in Aramaic, it's written in Latin, it's written in Greek, which is the common tongue of the people, Aramaic, the language of the aristocracy and the law, which is Latin, and then the lingua franca of the day, the shared universal language of Greek. John's making a point here. Although the sign says that He is the king of the Jews, what He is doing is for all people, every tribe and language and people and nation, every man, woman, and child, everyone here, everyone on the outside of this church, no one is excluded from the effect of the sacrifice of Jesus. The universal proclamation of the church is that there is no other way to rid yourself of the stain of sin. But the universal proclamation of the church is that there is no obstacle between you and the effective blood of Christ. It is open for you. He invites you to come. He invites you to His table in order to receive the blood. Christianity is a bloody religion, and it's that way because of the cross. I mean, think about the songs that we sing. "Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." That's gross. We talk about bathing in His blood. We talk about washing in the blood of Christ. That's gross. It's also the truth. It's also the deep truth of the world. It's the deep truth that Christians hold so dear. It's the deep truth that God has taken away the stain and the blemish of our sin because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's why it's the most important event in all of human history. That's why we take time out of every month, out of every week to commemorate it. That's why He invites you to His table today. Understand that God invites you to His table. He invites you to His table because He has prepared the things that you receive there. We can all gather around tables together and we can have a good time fellowshipping with one another, but what human interaction is complete without food? What fellowship is not made better by food and drink? And I think part of the image that we get in the Lord's Supper is that the food and drink and the refreshment that we get here and the energy that it gives to us and all of those things that we associate with food is provided to us at great cost by Christ Himself. So when you take the body and the blood this morning, when you take the grape juice and the bread, think about what we've heard in the Gospel of John. Think about the meaning that John infused into it from the Old Testament. Maybe see it again in a new light, with a new appreciation for what it is that Jesus has accomplished. This is, of course, the table of the Lord, so if you are a member of His family, you are welcome at the table. Everybody is welcome at the table of the Lord. don't have to be a member of the church, don't have to be anything other than a follower of Christ. But I would encourage you, like Paul tells us and encourages us, to take a moment of self-reflection, to discern the body and blood of Christ in the things that we set before us at the table here before you come. So wherever you're sitting, take a few moments as Lashani and Nathan are leading us in another song. Take a few moments, be praying, work through some things with the Lord if you need to. And then as you feel like you are able, you can come, you can take the cup, which has the cracker at the bottom as well. You can take it back to your seat and we'll take it together. Take this opportunity, though, take a few moments and deal with the Lord.
This love, Lord.
Hebrews chapter 2, the author says that we behold Jesus, who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, but now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But broken body of Jesus we remember in the Lord's Supper. But we also remember that John chapter 19 is nearly done. Jesus is going to go into the tomb. And John chapter 20 is coming, when the body is made whole again. All of this is for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. This cup, Jesus says, is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The fountain is opened in the house of David for the washing away of sin and impurity. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what more can we say to you other than thank you? Thank you for what you've done for us. Be with us, God. Help us not to forget. We're so quick to forget the things you've done for us. Help us to keep the cross before us, to remember that we follow a crucified Messiah, not somebody who died for no reason, but who died for us. Lord, help us to be washed in your blood, to be forgiven and cleansed. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Change us again, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll conclude this morning. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, though the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. Have a great Independence Day. I hope you have a good time celebrating with your families this evening, whatever you're planning on doing. Stay safe, and we'll see you again next week.